Syria continues to kill people right and left. They bombarded the city of Homs and killed dozens and dozens more people. Suicide bombing hit Aleppo, the city of Aleppo, killed several dozen people, wounded hundreds of others. They still don't know exactly what group is going to claim responsibility for that. Everybody's just watching Assad take charge and do what he wants to over there. It's pretty frightening. They have documentation that it seems like that Iran has given over $1 billion to the Assad regime to help them through their own sanctions, the sanctions that the international community is bringing against Syria. Iran is evidently helping them under the table to where they're, you know, don't hurt quite so bad. So that's good to know that Iran and Syria, just like I said, if people attack Syria, they're pretty sure that Iran's going to be in it also, and so that's probably one reason they're holding off. But in the meantime, several thousand people have been killed. Ahmadinejad in Iran has promised to announce a new exciting news about their nuclear capability this next, well, he said soon.
Yeah.
Can't wait for that one. It's not going to be good, whatever it is. So just pretty bizarre. And then another little development that's just kind of fits in with everything else. The terrorist group in Somalia, Al-Shabaab, has evidently now linked up with Al-Qaeda. So with Al-Qaeda funding and weaponry, we could probably see Al-Shabaab in Somalia get quite a bit stronger. Which is not a good thing, again, for North Africa, the way everything is going. It's just it's a hotbed of Islamic militancy and not going well at all. So, and, you know, Somalia is just right there close to Egypt with their changes going on and everything. So just wild every single week. Anything else? Just want to kind of keep people in touch with what's these few things that are shaping our world, yes?
Is it true that Israel has got some kind of new, something to detect the missiles, that nuclear missiles that could come, could be forthcoming?
Well, they have the Iron Dome system, sort of like the Patriot system. They also have Patriot missile batteries, so I don't know if that's their Iron Dome is specifically to mainly catch the Katyushas and Qassam rockets from Hezbollah and Hamas. Those are smaller, and then they have Patriot systems, so I don't know if that's what you're...
All I know is I saw something Friday about that they had announced some new
detection. So they're doing all sorts of things to be sure that they can head those things off before Iran launches even before. So that's coming up too, I'm afraid. So okay, let's turn to Hebrews 12. Now, we had a great discussion last week, a lot of great feedback, a lot of possibilities about God's discipline and what that means to Christians. Does he discipline us? Does he punish us? Why would he punish believers? Why does discipline occur? Is everything bad that happens in my life, is that God disciplining me for something? And so there's a lot of, you can spend hours and hours talking about all the different possibilities and angles. The one thing that I wanted you to take from this is he says there to endure hardship as discipline. And so if we are focused on the goodness of God and what he is turning us into, remaking us into, then we can accept any hardship as discipline and understand that no matter what it is, God is going to bring good out of that. Okay? So we can see these things as ultimate good because God is working in that manner. He also starts to lay out here the things that we take away out of this discipline, and that is that God disciplines those he loves. So if I am being disciplined, it's because God loves me. I like that. I want that. God loves me, and he loves me enough to discipline me. Later he says that if you're not being disciplined, then you're illegitimate. So if he's ignoring me, then I've got to wonder where I stand with God. And so some people are going, well, he must love me a lot. So he also says that he punishes those he accepts. So even if it is a punishment for a sin or something going to rebellion or turning away from Him, even if it is punishment, realize it's because you're an accepted son or daughter of God. I'm accepted. If I'm being punished, it's only because I am accepted by Him in the first place. That's a good thing. Endure hardship as discipline. Again, with the perspective that God is working toward the good, remaking us in the image of His Son, we can endure this hardship, even as discipline. If we respect our earthly father, and our earthly fathers were limited in knowledge and limited in wisdom, how much more then will we respect our heavenly Father, who is perfectly just, perfectly loving, and all-knowing? See, our earthly fathers had limited knowledge, and sometimes they made mistakes in our discipline. And yet, most of us respect them for what they did. How much more then our heavenly Father, who sees all things and is perfectly just in everything that He does and works in everything toward the good, how much more can we thank Him and respect Him for our discipline? God disciplines us for our good. As I said, He's remaking us into the image of His Son. Therefore, if that discipline is occurring, it is toward the good. It is never toward the bad. Okay? And then our discipline, though painful at the time, produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. As we grow in this and as we understand this, as we see God working in our lives, we can rest in peace and knowing that all righteousness is coming through this, because that's the only way God can work in our lives. He can only work for righteousness in our life. He can't tear us down for evil. He will not do that. So if we believe we are being disciplined, then it is from a loving, just, all-knowing God. Okay? That's what I wanted to take from that, because it's a lot of wonderful discussion we had last week. This week, he goes into saying, then there are things about our Christian lives that we should look like. As Christians, if we have accepted Christ as our Savior, then here's what we should look like. Verse 14, Hebrews 12, 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men, and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Okay? Now then, this is some pretty tough verses in that. Number one, it says, make every effort to live in peace with all men. And Paul in Romans says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Okay? Now then, often Christians get known for what they're against rather than what they are for. And therefore, some people see Christians as being very aggressive and militant. Because, well, you just don't like anything. You're against everything. And so they get some of this aggressiveness rather than we should be known first for peace. Now, is there a time to stand firm against onslaughts? I mean, just look at this last week. It seems as though the government was attacking religious organizations. And so there was this moment this week of a lot of different church groups that were standing up to something that was coming from outside. Okay? Now then, the trick is, do we do that peacefully? And that's the important thing. We should stand for our faith, but we should do it peacefully. The opposite of that is that we go on the physical attack, the militant attack, and that's wrong. We should be known first for a peaceful resolution. That's the first thing that should be known about Christians. The thing that both of these statements say is that evidently there's some people that don't want peace. Evidently, you can work along some lines and then it falls apart. You can work toward peace, but it's going to fall apart. We have to look back and say, I did everything that I could for peace. Because if we look back and say, you know, I really wasn't trying all that hard, I was just trying to get their dander up, well, that's not going to be good. We need to be able to look in all these situations and look back and say, my efforts were toward peace, if that other person or if that other group or whatever didn't want peace, at least I can look back and say I did everything that I could. I made every effort. But that should be a hallmark of the Christian body. And it isn't often that. We do get seen as almost militant. And in some cases, very militant. I mean, we should never kill abortion doctors. There's no instance where that is the right thing to do. I mean, even though they're doing wrong things, that is not our reaction. That's not what Jesus teaches us. Yes, ma'am? And that is a fault of ours. She said over the last few decades that the church has kind of been known for just rolling over and playing dead, that whatever any group wants to do to the church, they can just steamroll over because they know they're not going to get any trouble out of us. That other part is that probably the reason that we're in the shape we're in is because we didn't stand firm a few decades ago and biblically argue our position. And we have lost that, and that's sad. And so that lends to more of what you see. People just take advantage because they'll roll over and play dead. The reaction that's wrong is that, well, then we better get militant about this. No, that's not the way to go. Yes?
If we do not define ourselves, others will define us.
Good.
To their own purposes.
Good. If we don't define ourselves, others will define us for us. And it's according to their own purposes, not biblical. So that's usually the way it works. So again, this time to stand firm in the face of things is a good thing, but it still needs to be done peacefully. It needs to be done properly. Because once we cross that line, then if you get known as a militant group, then you know, that's not the teachings of our founder. So again, we need to be known as someone who first tried to bring peace in a situation. We need to be known for that. But there will be times where it will not work. Yes?
Do you think that by rolling over and playing dead for so long, that if we took a firm stance and tried to go back and give biblical reason for why we need to stand firm on the biblical truths that are going on today, that the rest of the world would take that as a militant?
Are we past the point of no return, and will they see any effort as being militant? I don't. If you are just stating our biblical foundation, I don't see that as militant. Have we gone past the point of no return? Sometimes I wonder if we've let it go so far that there is no getting it back. Getting back the ability to stand as a church based on the Bible in this world. I don't know. We've lost a lot of territory, and it bothers me. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that each day, every single one of us can't stand prepared to give a ready defense. We need to do that. Yes?
I was just pondering between it's called the Great Jihad and the Lower Jihad. The Lower Jihad gives them rights to declare war and do things, but the Great Jihad is the spiritual purity.
Right.
And I think they're seeing the Christian church under the Lower Jihad. But if you believe what it says, which all of us do, it says that you will be known by your works, let you be recognized.
Yes.
So as a organization, which is not what Christianity is, maybe not, but as individuals, people will know you for your works.
So exactly.
As an individual and as a, quote, non-congregational group, the beauty and the love of God cannot be hidden.
That's right. And he says we should be known for who we are. We should be known. Our outward actions should define what's inside. And so again, if we are standing firm and arguing for the validity of the Bible and those things, that's not a militant attitude. And so there shouldn't be anything wrong with that, and it's probably something that we all need to exercise more. But we should be known for what Jesus has taught us. We should, our fruits should be evident. Our people knowing that, hey, this person stood for peace first, that should be this outward sign. Yes?
The verse that comes to mind for me is in 1 Peter 3:15.
Yes.
And it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect.
Exactly.
And I think that's where we miss it a lot sometimes. We get so fervent in our passion and everything to express what we're saying. We lose the gentleness and respect.
Good.
And then, because it goes on to say, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. That's exactly where we are.
So they have nothing to hang their accusations on. What he's saying out of 1 Peter 3:15 is that we all need to stand ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us if we're asked. But do it with gentleness and respect. Knowing that we're not here to be aggressive in your face. You better accept this. I mean, you know, that's Islam. We're not built like that. We need to do it with gentleness and respect. In order to get our points of view across, our beliefs across. Because if anybody wants to be malicious about it, they need to say that, you know, well, we don't have anything to hang those accusations on. They behaved peacefully. They behaved gently and respectfully. So we have to come across like that. Yes? Yes. And
that the people will, as a group, see their standing.
Yes. There have been times throughout the last couple of centuries, there's been the first great awakening, second great awakening, and there's a lot of people now that are wondering, is now the time for the third great awakening? And that means, finally, that Christians get desperate enough to see, they see all this going on around them, and actually come together under God and say, God, you know, help us, save us. We need to be enlivened again, awakened again, or we're going to be gone. And so maybe it is. And the thing, too, is, folks, and I've said this before, if our circle of influence is a few hundred people, then we as a class need to focus on what it is we believe and why we believe it and stand firm. We need to understand what it is in our hearts. And therefore, when we go out into the world during the week and we stand ready to give a reason for this hope, we're prepared to do that. We may not can change the American government. We may not can change what's going on in the Middle East. That's maybe beyond our circle of influence outside of just pure prayer. But we can do a lot of things as a group right here to be sure that we're standing firm in our faith. We need to do that. We need to concentrate on what we're doing. So if that's our circle of influence, great. Continue to be strong. Okay, what's that? Yes, sir?
Well, you know, the hate crime legislation that's gone in,
yes,
has made it to where we can't say certain things are not right.
Yep.
You know, and consequently, they've taken a lot of our standing up for things that are
not. That's right. He's saying that some of the hate crime speech that's starting to rise, I mean, just the infiltration, you know, just like the contraceptive stuff that we saw this week, this infiltration coming in like that, is there going to be a time that churches, you know, Janice and I were talking about this earlier, is there going to be a time where churches have to go underground to worship what it says in the Bible, just so we're not put out by the government? I mean, you see things going on, you piece it together, and you think, yeah, that could happen. Are we prepared to stand firm to do that? Or are we going to roll over and play dead and let it continue to get worse and worse? So, yes, sir?
Speaking of rolling over and playing dead, how about the Coleman versus Planned Parenthood?
I'm sorry, the what? Yeah, that was, he's talking about the Susan B. Komen who had stopped the funding for Planned Parenthood, but then after the uprising and everything, they changed their mind and went back. I'm going, You should have stuck by your guns. I don't know. Yeah, don't know all the details in there, but on the surface, it just looked bad. So, yeah. Okay. So again, he goes into these warnings for Christian living. Make every effort to live in peace, if it's possible. Live in peace with all men. And then he says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. Okay? What does that say to you right up front? What does that mean right up front? See to it that no one misses the grace of God. We need to what? We need to extend the grace of God externally, yes? What else?
I think it might mean that by living at peace with everyone as much as possible, you can keep from offending someone if that still makes it they don't want to have anything to do with charge.
Okay. So, again, if you are living in peace with someone, then you can extend the grace of God. That's an external thing. And so, what? Finish your statement now. What do you finish with? All right, so if you're extending grace to people, then maybe that's an attractive thing that brings them to know more about the Christian body, okay? So this external, even to the point of evangelizing, be sure God's grace is extended to every person, sharing the gospel to the ends of the earth like Jesus said. Be sure that grace is extended. Internally, missing the grace of God in our own lives and acting like typical people. Okay? Just in our own lives. Instead of being inhabited and acting by God's grace. So again, either way, if we miss the God's grace in our lives, then we don't fully understand what He's done for us. We don't appreciate and be thankful for what He's done for us. And so we're going to treat other people the same way. Externally, we want to be sure God's grace is extended to everyone. Now, then, my question that I always go back to was, well, how graceful was God toward me? I know myself. And if God can extend that amount of grace to me, then everybody else is easy. And so we start to see, if He has done that for me, then I need to extend that same grace to every single person I come in contact with. See to it that no one misses that. Okay? Again, that grace should be evident in our lives. Yes? That's scary, isn't it? Right. Again, whatever's inside, they should see our fruit. Should see our fruit. And we've talked about this before, and Steve and I were talking about it. It is probably better in the long run to be sure that we extend more grace than even we feel is warranted. In most cases, we should look back and say, I went overboard on that. That's okay. We should be more graceful. Like Steve and I were saying, we should look back and say, I erred on the side of grace. We should always look back and say, I extended more grace than probably I should have. That's okay. It's always better than less. We should be more graceful. Err on the side of grace instead of too little grace from Christians. If that happens, then what happens next is a bitter root comes up. He says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Okay, we'll get to that in a second. So he says, if we're not living in peace with all men and we're not extending the grace of God, then bitter roots come up. What happens when bitter roots start in a church or a family or an individual? The poison grows. What happens is you have the bitter root of apostasy, shallow teaching, false doctrines, and the bitter root of apostasy grows up. The bitter root of poison, anger, vengeance, gossip begins. The bitter root of pride, no grace is extended because this is all about me. The bitter root of disunity that weakens every single body of Christ. That's what happens when we allow this to begin, when we're not living in peace, when we're not sharing God's grace, the bitter root begins. The bitter root begins to grow up, and that's what flourishes. And it can kill a class, it can kill a church, it can kill a family, just like that. If we allow that bitter root to grow up. How do we guard against it? By being more graceful than we should, strong doctrine, teaching, humility and service to others. Because if our eyes are off ourselves, then we'll generally do a whole lot better. That bitter root will stay away. See to it that no one misses that grace of God. Then the bitter root will not grow up to cause trouble and defile many. That's how you guard against it. Okay? Now then, he also talks about, once you let sexual immorality in, that destroys a church, a class, a family. It destroys a nation. There's nothing good that comes out of that. So don't let it in. And then this troublesome verse about Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance, and when he wanted that blessing, he was rejected. Does that bother anybody? As a believer in Jesus Christ, does that bother anybody?
What bothers me is the fact that he didn't realize all he had to do was repent, was to ask God to forgive him for that.
And that didn't happen.
And that never happened.
Okay, so from an unbeliever's viewpoint, if you're looking at it from an unbeliever's viewpoint, what does this verse sound like? So if you reject the grace of God, you will be rejected by God himself. Okay? Does this apply to believers at all? See, we got to get into this later because we got to go back to all these nasty verses in Hebrews. Clean up later, because this is one of those that, now wait a minute, does this apply only to non-believers, or does this apply to someone who accepted and then later, you know, rejected? We got to talk about that. But just on the surface of it, it is that he had a chance at his inheritance and chose not. He chose the lesser course. Later, when he wanted to retrieve that, he was rejected because of his heart that said in the first place, I don't want this. So as a Christian looking at an unbeliever, we have a right to accept or reject God's grace. If we reject it and that's done in our hearts, it's done. God has rejected us. So that's why we need to be sure. Be sure that no one misses God's grace. Be sure that no one misses that. Yes?
Esau knew from the very beginning what he was giving up.
Yeah, I mean, he did.
And it wasn't just my birthright. It wasn't just I was born first, so I'm entitled. He was giving up everything.
He knew what he was giving up when he went into it and made that decision. Therefore, the heart was already done. When he tried to receive it, he was rejected. So that's the danger. That's the danger. Now then, yes? I changed my mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's when they'll want it and they can't. That's when it's too late.
And then it's too late. So strictly from an unbeliever's viewpoint, if they reject it now, and then later when things get really terrible at the time of tribulation, they're going, oh, okay, now I'll take it. God's going to say, sorry, you've already turned me down. Okay? Now then, how this might piece in, and this is used in comparison, is Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Once those have tasted the heavenly gift and fallen away, cannot come back to repentance. So sometimes this verse is used in conjunction with that, and that's one of those verses we got to talk about. Yes?
Gracefully, hopefully, have educated ourselves how to express to people it's okay to disagree, But sometimes as Christians, it's easy to blurt out what the right thing in your opinion and scripturally could be. But, you know, I know, speaking for myself, I have to really wash my tongue. But we want to know that we can't just let people walk over us either.
Right.
We have an obligation if we're confronted about a certain issue. We need to be able to state that we don't agree with that.
And why?
And why, but hopefully do it in a graceful manner.
That's right. With gentleness and respect, like she said. Again, there's absolutely nothing wrong with standing firm. And so, and based on this, if you get into this argument about, well, that's just the way I feel, that's going to be touchy. You have to stand firm on this and explain your position with gentleness and respect. Yes, sir?
The point that comes to mind when I think about this, and I try to remember this when people approach me, particularly from a fundamental belief that I don't agree with, mm-hmm. is the way that Paul approached the temple. He goes, I come to speak to you about this, about the unknown God, the empty
right.
statue. Not in a confrontational, because as soon as you say this isn't true, you've already closed the mirror. But I come to speak to tell you this truth.
Yep.
And let the Spirit reveal the truth through that, and that way it's the confrontation, they know you're wrong. No, let me tell you what I believe and why I believe it.
Good. Confrontation between people of different beliefs. He's saying, like Paul did in Athens, the tomb of the unknown God, and he pointed to that. He didn't say, you idiot, you believe in this? You know, he didn't approach it that way. He said, oh, I see you believe in many gods and that you're faithful and all this. He said, well, let me tell you about this God here. Let me tell you about this unknown God. And so it wasn't an aggressive confrontation. It was to open their minds to consider, oh, do you want to know? We don't know what this tomb of the unknown God is. Well, let me tell you about it. Oh, okay, you got information? Great, let's hear it. So rather than aggressive, back at the back, yes?
Seems like political correctness is a one-way street.
Yeah, it often is. There's no grace coming from the other direction. That's for sure. So we have to be the ones that exhibit that. Yes? Yep.
No one wants a confrontation, but at the same time, we're always tested. And I don't have time for the story this morning, but you never know when you're going to be tested. 2 years ago, I was tested on an airplane.
Oh, really?
By a woman. not that it means any difference for male or female. It just happens that it was a female.
Yep.
And I didn't. I had a choice. Either not confront or in something like that. But I decided that I was going to be politically correct, but yet tell the truth. And
it's usually a one-way street. And that's a hard balance to maintain, too. Yep. Being politically correct or, you know, standing on the Word of God, even if it does hurt. Yes?
I think, too, when it tells us to speak, too, that no one misses the grace of God.
Yes.
Kind of a reminder, too, is that when we're living at peace and everything, too, our first priority should be the heart of that person.
Yeah.
And I think sometimes we get caught up with being right and winning the argument.
Yeah.
And what we should, as Christians, should always be seeing is, am I showing the grace of God so they can accept it and they can come to the saving grace of Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Rather than, I'm going to win this argument.
Yeah. Rather than saying at all times going, my position is I've got to win this argument. I'm always going to be right, and I've got to show them. Well, no. We have seen it over and over, and I've tried to show you different viewpoints of different scripture. We got to understand, we none of us know it all. I mean, some people think they do, but they don't. We don't understand it all. And so whenever we are in these arguments, we need to allow that there might be something I can learn from this. Duh. There's always something. I mean, I'm always amazed. Things that I've thought for 20 years, you look at that again and go, that's a great way to see that. So we need to be teachable at all times and understand that if we're talking to somebody else, we need to treat them in that same manner. Not that I'm always right and you're stupid and you need to come to my way. That's not going to get anywhere. Okay? All right, so this next group of verses comes up. And as he's done before in several different chapters, he has compared the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the temple sacrificial worship with the New Covenant, the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, and the new covenant. Okay, here he does it again, except he uses mountains, and I love this. Now, as I read this next part, I want you to get just the feel, the emotion that comes from what I read, okay? This next part, so just come out with your initial response emotionally, all right? He says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" Okay, just out of all that, what comes across to you? Emotionally, what's your initial response?
Fear.
What?
We don't have to be afraid of God.
Well, we don't have to be afraid of God, but here Moses himself was fear and trembling. We understand that. Do what?
He says we have not come to that.
We have not come to the mountain that does all these things. That's right. But he's describing this mountain that to the Israelites was all this. He remember, he's talking to Jews that have been converted to Christianity. And he's saying, you have not come to the mountain that you once knew, basically. And then he describes that mountain. What is that description of that mountain? Fear. Don't touch it. Fear, trembling, storms, gloom. I mean, it's just not a really pretty sight on Mount Sinai. Okay? Exactly. One slip up, you're out of here. That's right. Okay, so it is a fearful place. And he says, but you haven't come there. Okay? Then he goes in and describes, here's what you have come to. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's your initial response to that?
Hallelujah.
Amen, I took that mountain. And so what he's doing is bringing up this beautiful image of the two contrasts. Sinai, under the law, the old covenant, and Mount Zion, the heavenly mountain, the heavenly city, under the new covenant. And the difference is enormous. One is fear and trembling and darkness and gloom. The other one is all this joy and beauty coming and touching the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of a living God. Thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Like Jesus said, if one sinner repents, there's a celebration in heaven. And it's always joyful. The church of the firstborn, names written in heaven. Your name is written in heaven. Why? Jesus was the firstborn. Therefore, if you believe in him, you are a member of the church of the firstborn. Your name is written in heaven. God the judge, the perfect and just judge. He will judge righteously. We know that. Spirits of righteous men made perfect. That goes right in with Hebrews where he talks about those who are being made perfect. Those together with those with us, they would be made perfect. That's what he's talking about. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and it's the sprinkled blood of forgiveness, not the blood of Abel, which was one of vengeance and retribution. He said, that's the mountain you've come to, not that other one. But it's your choice. That's the thing. He does these descriptions, and it says, which one is more attractive, and which one are you going to choose? It's your choice. Okay? Then he goes on to say, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Don't refuse it. Extend that grace to everybody. Help them to choose life. Help them to choose Mount Zion. Because if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? So he said, if they refused what was right there in front of them and it was all temporary and fearful and everything, how much more are our lives going to be destroyed if we don't accept the offer from eternal heaven, an offer of life and joyful celebration? If you turn that down, see this incredible distinction here. So don't refuse the invitation. Then he comes in at the very last, he says, because everything is going to get shaken up again. And when the shaking stops, you need to know where you're going to be. And so he comes up and he says, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, if you'll go back to Haggai, which is, go to the Old Testament and back up three books. You know, so go to the Old Testament, go to Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. Back up. Haggai 2:6. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while. Now remember, this was 400 to 500 years before Christ. God is telling the prophet, in a little while, I'm going to do something. I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. And when that happens, the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. I've got to shake things loose. Everything that's temporary, everything that is created, everything that is worthless has got to go. And I'm going to shake it up, and whatever is left is eternal. Okay, you get this picture? Then turn to Matthew 24, because Jesus says the same thing. Matthew 24. He's telling the disciples the signs of his coming, the end of times. And he says in verse 7, there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. The earth is going to shake. And then he says something else is going to happen. In verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, the tribulation, the sun's going to be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Jesus says the same thing. He said there's coming a time when it's all going to be shaken loose. And like he says, God's going to shake it all, and whatever is eternal and permanent is going to remain. Everything else is going to go. Everything else is going to go. So when the shaking starts, which mountain are you going to be on? Mount Sinai? It's gone. Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem? That's where I want to be. Because it's all going to come to an end. We need to decide now. This is just beautiful the way he puts this together. Yes?
It seems to me like, God put eternity in our hearts. And at the time that this was written, you had faithful Jews who saw a very corrupt priesthood.
Yes.
An evil king, foreign oppression. And they had to be wondering what God was all about. They didn't have any personal approach to him.
Exactly.
And they could see every other avenue available to them taking away their relationship. And so this had to speak to the heart of those Hebrews who still believed, that faithful remnant who still believed that there was a God.
Is God going to keep his promise or not?
Exactly.
In the midst of all this oppression, is God going to come through for us? Because you're right. They didn't have the Bibles. They didn't have what we have today. And it was all happening right in front of them. And you can see why they were looking for the Messiah to clean this place up. They were wanting him to come, and they wanted him to come now. They wanted him to fix the mess that we're in. And that's why when you start reading the New Testament, and Paul is saying, now some people have already told you that he's already come and gone. The resurrection has already happened. The second coming has already occurred. He says, not yet. Hang in there. That's why he says, stand firm until the end, and you'll be saved. And so it's these images that we get. We understand what these people were going through. It helps us to do that. We think, we got it so hard. Well, I don't know. We got it so easy, maybe we're complacent. Any other questions? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word and what it means to us, these incredible verses that show us the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. Help us to grow in wisdom and appreciation for what we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to always extend grace, your grace, that scandalous grace, that unbelievable grace that you have given us. Help us to show that to other people. Help us to be known as peaceful, loving people, just like your Son was. In Jesus' name, amen.